continue looking through systematically, verse by verse, this wonderful epistle to the church here at Philippi. Paul is going to make a new transition, a new break, where he is going to turn over a new section and say, I'm starting a new phase in this letter, a new tone, because he starts out and says, finally. And so he's not saying I'm finished, but he's starting a new section. And so we've seen how we are to walk worthy of the gospel, going all the way back to chapter 1, and how we are to have the mindset. But now he is going to introduce something that is very important, and we're going to see the importance of joy in our lives. The importance of joy and how we are to have joy and what joy has. As I was reading and studying this and looking to see the connection, I actually was a little surprised at how Paul put this together, and it wasn't something that I actually thought about. A couple weeks ago or so, we went and we were in North Carolina, and we were kind of doing some sightseeing, and the weather was beautiful. We were kind of doing a couple of things, and then we were inside, and we came outside, and this huge pouring down of rain occurred. And there are all these gardens around, and people are walking around in the gardens. We ducked in near an enclosure, and so we were being protected by the rain. And but the rain came upon us so quickly. Nobody was expecting it. It just, boom, it just hit them, and torrential downpours were occurring. And I saw some people walking up from the beautiful gardens, and they were just drenched. They were drenched. And I thought, oh my goodness, that's just not very comfortable, you know, to have to go get into your car, and you're soaking wet, and it's just miserable. I mean, when you're a kid, it's not miserable. I don't know how that switches somewhere, you know, from I'm going to jump in the puddle to get wet to I want to avoid getting my feet wet. Somewhere it switches. But there were people, they were just drenched. And I was so thankful that I was able to take cover and that I was shielded from that rain, shielded from the irritation and the uncomfortableness. Paul is writing here, and he is going to encourage them, and he is going to tell them, as you'll see in your notes and in the insert in your bulletin, that as followers of Christ, we must shield ourselves from false hope by finding our joy in Christ alone. And that only comes by the Spirit. Notice that Paul tells them, finally, my brothers, to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoicing or joy is a theme in the book of Philippians. He has mentioned it several times, encouraging them to find joy and to have joy, not in their circumstances, but rather just to rejoice. But here he adds three words: rejoice in the Lord. In the Lord. So now he moves from just telling them rejoice to telling them what they are to rejoice in. For it is when you find your joy in that very being, that very one, that is the umbrella that is going to shield you from false teaching. I never thought about that before. That if I find my joy in God, that is going to shield me from false teaching. Notice how he puts it. That they are to rejoice in the Lord. This is a command to rejoice in the Lord, to find our joy in God. It's not a suggestion. It's not, hey, why don't you try this? It is a something that you are to do. It's a command to rejoice. Find your joy in the Lord. Isn't it true that we can find our joy in all kinds of things, but eventually those things will wear out. They will die out. The circumstances will change. Or whatever. Even just earlier this week, I was preparing and I was getting ready for something, and I went out somewhere. I was at Walmart, and I don't know why in the world, but I was actually happy at Walmart. It was really funny because I was like, I was listening to some music in the car or preaching or something in the car, and I got out and I was just happy and rejoicing. And by the time I got home, I was just like, oh, My goodness. You know? I don't know. Maybe that's because I knew I had to go run games for 3-year-olds. I'm not sure. But nevertheless, you know, your circumstances will change and can change all the time. And so what we are called to do is to lift our eyes and find joy in something higher than our circumstances. Find joy in something higher than our relationships. Find something higher than our joy in our work, in our promotions, in our successes. And so he tells us to rejoice in the Lord. We could spend the rest of the time just talking about this, because the entire Bible is really all about finding joy in Christ, being restored in relationship to God. And so I want to take a few minutes and explore some of the things that I believe Paul has in his theology as to why we are to rejoice in the Lord. Number one, there is no one like the Lord. There is no one like the Lord. The Lord is unique. There's no one like Him. Isaiah 46:9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. So there is no one like God. There's never going to be a newer God. There's never going to be an updated God. There's no God 2.0. I mean, God is the greatest. There's no one that compares to Him. And that's the second point, that no one compares. No one even comes close. No one, nothing compares to God. Psalm 89:6-8. Says, for who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord of hosts, who is mighty as you are? O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. There is no one that compares to the Lord. Thirdly, we rejoice in the Lord because of who He is. Just because of who God is. And the Lord, from the very beginning, as the Lord was leading the Israelites out of captivity, as He was taking them from slavery in Egypt, as He was taking them to the promised land, He explains who He is. He gives us this explanation. And it goes over and over in the Old Testament. If I could just pause and say, sometimes people will say, well, there's the God of the Old Testament and there's the God of the New Testament. And that is total false. There is one God. And He is the same and He does not change. Listen to how God explains who He is. Exodus 34. And again, this is repeated numerous times, I think 6 or 7 times in the Old Testament. The Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, a God merciful. Isn't He merciful? He doesn't give us what we deserve. And He is gracious. He's gracious. I mean, this is who God is. He is gracious. He gives us good things. He is slow to anger. Slow. That word actually means long nostril. And it has the idea of when a horse gets angry and the nostrils flare. And it says it takes him a long time before the nostrils flare. That's the imagery that is given. He is slow to anger. He's not quick to quickly zap us. I mean, that's how we would be, right? I mean, if we were God, seriously, if we were God, that's how we would be. Somebody, you know, does something, cuts us off on the highway, boom, that's it. Judgment on you. The Lord's not like that. He's merciful and gracious, and He is slow to anger. And it says He is abounding in steadfast love. This steadfast love is his hesed, his loyal love, steadfast devotion, that devotion to his people that no one can ever break, not even you. And he is faithful, and he keeps his steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And that is very good, right? That he forgives our sin. He forgives our pride. He forgives our arrogance, our hateful look. He forgives it when we turn to him. But he's also a God of justice, because he will by no means clear the guilty. And he is so serious about this. This is why he poured out his wrath on his son. For us. We just praise him. I mean, just go home and just take Exodus 34, 6 and 7 and just rejoice in all of those things. Rejoice that God has not consumed you. That this is who he is. That he's not capricious. That he's not vengeful. In the fact that he is long-suffering, that he is patient with us, he's not abusive, he is kind and merciful. But he is to be feared. If we do not turn to him in faith, turning from our sin, it says he will by no means clear the guilty. So we could rejoice in who God is. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. We can rejoice, fourthly, just in how he cares. Just in how he cares. I just think about how much I love my kids. I know there are a lot of parents out here. Do you love your kids? Right? You love your kids? Do you love other people's kids? You're like, eh. Right? I mean, you're it's like, man, you love seeing all the kids come, vacation Bible school, but you're even happier to see their parents come and pick them up, right? Yes. But you love your kids. You do anything for them. You know? I've said before, I see bus coming down. My kids are in the street. I wouldn't even think a second thought, right? Pushing them out of the way. But that's not maybe true for everybody. What I mean by that is there are some people, you see a bus coming down the street, you're going to push them out of the way? I don't know. It depends on who it is, right? You might just yell, hey, get out of the way. Oh, didn't make it. No. That's what we understand is we love people. But there are degrees to which we love people, right? We love our children. We give our lives for our children. In a heartbeat. And God says that we are evil parents. You understand that? He's just making a comparison here. In Matthew 7, Jesus is trying to show how much he cares. He says, which of you, if your son asks him for a piece of bread, says, here you go, here's a stone. What? Stone? I can't eat that. He said, which of you, if he asks him for a fish, is going to say, here you go. Here's this fish. And it's the kind of idea that you take the cover off the plate and you're expecting this beautifully broiled fish. And what is under there? A rattlesnake. A serpent. Something that is going to harm them. No good parent does that. And Jesus says, listen. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? Meditate on those three words. How much more? How much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask? God is good. He is sovereign. He is all powerful. But here's the good thing. He is good. So we can trust him. We can trust him because we ask him for things. And sometimes we don't get that. But he's saying, I'm good. We don't always understand it. Just like my kids don't always understand sometimes when you say no. But it's for their good, and they're just thinking, well, this is the best thing for me. Well, yeah, that's because you're five. Okay? Eating gummy bears and not flossing is not good. Right? Come on. But we as parents know what is good. We know what is right. And we can trust God and we can rejoice in that. Lord, thank you that I can go to you and that you hear our prayers. That's one of the greatest blessings, that God is with us and he hears our prayers and he is good and we can call out to him. We can rejoice in that. Not only in the fact that he cares, but also in ultimately in our salvation. Psalm 9 verse 14 says, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I may rejoice in your salvation. Peter picks up on this in 1 Peter chapter 1. I would ask you turn there. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, we beginning at verse 3. You're going to see a connection of God's adoption, election, and our rejoicing. And I want you to just think about it. These are just really things for you to go home and take and to meditate on and to rejoice and just to thank God for. 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it was according to his great mercy, not just his mercy, but his great mercy, that it says that he caused us to be born again. Not that it was up to us, not that it was our decision, but that he caused us to be born again to a living hope before we were dead in our trespasses and sin. The only future that we had to look forward to was disdain and judgment. But now, because of his great mercy in birthing us, it says that he has called us to a living hope. And you know why we have a living hope? Look at what the text says. It says we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because Jesus lives, then I can have too the hope of resurrection. That is why the resurrection is so important. Because of Christ living, I can live. He took the judgment that I deserve, but he was raised on the third day. And he says, and if you remember back in Philippians chapter 2, right, that Jesus went through, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even to death on the cross. Therefore, what happened? Because of that, God has given him what? A name that is above every name, and has highly exalted him, and has said that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. The name that is given to him, Lord, that he is Lord. And that this is to the glory of the Father. There's humility even there. And he says, listen, this is the great inheritance that Christ has. And he says that we, because Christ has been raised from the dead, verse 4, we have been raised also to an inheritance. Now listen to this inheritance. It is imperishable. It is undefiled. It is unfading. And it is kept in heaven for you. Look at verse 5. It's amazing because it says, who, this is talking about you, you are being guarded by God's power through faith for salvation that's ready to be revealed at the last time. I know there's a lot there, but look at what it says in verse 6. In this you rejoice. He says, you know, don't just take salvation as just this small little thing. He says, think about the complexity of it. Think about the depth of it. Meditate on it. Go deep with it. And he says, in that, rejoice. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord, because it doesn't get greater than God. You see, and this is the fear. This is the fear that Paul has, in a sense, that people are going to go off. They're going to kind of look past God for something deeper, some sort of experience that is greater, some sort of experience that fulfills them more. And he says, you can't. You can't. You can't find an experience. You can't find anyone that is greater. You can't find anything that is greater. And so people drum up new theologies. People come up with new kinds of churches and lifestyles of doing church or whatever it is called. When reality, it's not something new that we need. It is someone that we need. And that one is Jesus. That one is the Lord. We just need to rejoice in Him. Notice that it's very interesting here that he says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. See, this is something that he has already written about. He's already talked to them about joy, and he's also going to go forward and talk to them more about joy. Look at chapter 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. So you're going to hear some of this sermon again. Why? Well, because Paul said it again. Because he says you're to rejoice in the Lord. It's not about anything other than rejoicing in the Lord, focused on Him. It's all about Him. And so he says it's not a trouble for me to go back and do these things and say these things to you once again. As a matter of fact, it's safe for you. This idea of being safe is just kind of like what it sounds like. It is in your best interest. It will keep you from false teachers is what he is saying. He said, you already have the greatest joy. You don't need to look for anything else. You already have it. And by having it, if you embrace Christ truly and rejoice in Him, that actually is your umbrella. That safeguards you from the false teachers. You say, how? Well, it's kind of like this. Imagine that it is your birthday. Okay. And somebody who loves you, and somebody does love you, but somebody who loves you goes out and says, you know what, I want to give so-and-so a very expensive watch. And so I'm going to save up. I'm just going to save up and save and save and save all year long because I want to give this beautiful watch for you, for your birthday. And so your birthday comes, you open up the gift. Here's this beautiful watch. And we'll just go with a name that everybody knows. It's a beautiful Rolex. And you know it's real because they give you the receipt. And they tell you, you know, hey, he went to Jared, right? You know, so you know it's real. You didn't buy it from, you know, Duke's jewelry store in the back of a trunk of a car somewhere. This is real. It's legit. Here's everything you need because I want you to take care of it. This is a gift for you. And you put that thing on and you love it. You're walking around with that. You take very good care of it. You take it off when you're doing anything important that might damage it. Next year rolls around. The same person who loves you, still loves you, takes you on a trip to New York City. Go to New York City. There you are. You're walking down New York City. You're walking down, I think it's called Canal Street. You're walking down Canal Street, and they have all kinds of knockoff stuff. Louis Vuitton, all this stuff, right? And here you are, and you're tempted to, oh, that's an interesting, you know, whatever or whatever. And here you come up, and there's this guy selling watches. And he goes, hey, you want to buy this Rolex? I'll give you a great deal on it. $25. Here you go. You want it? You look at your watch. You got the real deal. You look down at that thing. Let me ask you, are you tempted to buy it? Don't ruin my illustration, please. Are you tempted to buy it? No. Why? Because you have the real deal. Get out. I mean, I don't need that. I got the real deal. I'm not tempted. And so when false teachers come along promising joy in other ways, promising a deeper life, you're like, I don't need that because I have Christ. All I have is Christ. and Christ is my life. That's why, look at what he says next. He says that you are to recognize false hope. You're to see the false teachers for who you are. And by having Christ and rejoicing in Christ, you are safeguarded from these. But he tells you still to beware. He says in verse 2, he says, look out for the dogs. Look out for evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now let's talk about that, what that means. He tells us three times to look out, to command three times. And it's interesting, he doesn't say, look out for the dogs and those who mutilate the flesh and for the evil workers. He just said, he repeats it three times. And actually, also in the original text, it's alliterated. They all start with the letter K in the original text. And so here he's saying these things. He's really putting it on their minds. He's emphasizing it. And really, he's giving three aspects of the same people. He's talking about false teachers. Specifically here, he's talking about the Judaizers. Now, let me just explain who the Judaizers were. The Judaizers, yes, they were Jews, but it wasn't synonymous with being Jewish. The Judaizers were essentially people who said, you must follow all of the rules of the Old Testament. And by following the rules of the Old Testament, that is what gains you glory with God and entrance into heaven. In other words, you're saved by your works. And by doing this, it created a lot of pride. Oh, you don't do this? Well, I tithe. I tithe even my mint and my cumin, and I tithe all this stuff. Oh, you don't do that? Oh, well, bless your heart. It's a little southern thing I learned. See, what he's saying here is, here are these people who believed that you gained merit with God through keeping the law. And the only thing that did was it bred pride. It bred boasting. And so Paul actually turns the tables on them here. Look, he calls them dogs. Now I understand that people love dogs nowadays. Right? There are some people out there, dog lovers. And from what I understand, you know, the pet industry is one of those economically safe industries, you know, like a recession hits. And I mean, you know, tech goes down, education goes down, but not pets. People love their pets. People love their pets more than their children, evidently. Right. But that's not the way that it used to be. To be a dog was to be a wild scavenger. And so the Jews used to refer to the Gentiles as dogs. And so they would call them dogs. They would say, you know, you guys are dogs. And the idea was that you were a wild scavenger going around eating from the garbage. You're eating and gnawing at the stuff that doesn't matter, the leftover, the scraps. Notice what Paul does here. He says, there are people coming in, and you need to be aware of them. They're coming in and they're legalist and they're trying to throw at you this stuff that you got to keep the law. They're trying to change the gospel is what they're trying to do. And by doing that, he says, you are actually the dogs. You're the scavengers. You're the ones who are eating leftovers. You can actually look at it this way. Anything that you rejoice in more than God is acting like a dog. Isn't there the proverb, as a dog does what? Returns to its vomit. Have you ever seen that? I'm not trying to gross you out here, but have you ever seen that? It's disgusting. Like, why are you doing that? He says, anything we rejoice more in God, it's just like that. You're acting, you're following the dogs. He says, don't do that. Avoid them. He calls them evil workers, which is also another jab at them. See, because what do they think? They think, hey, the works that I'm actually doing are gaining merit with Jesus, are gaining merit with God. And what is he saying? He says, actually, the works that you're doing are actually evil. See how he flips it on them? There was no repentance in their life, but rather there was only pride. Then he says to beware of those who mutilate the flesh. Beware of those who mutilate the flesh. Really, he's giving a play on words here. Okay? He's giving a play on words. The idea here is that the Judaizers placed confidence in the rite of circumcision in the Old Testament. And God clearly says, you are to be circumcised for the males. This is a sign of the covenant for you. But it was meant to be something that penetrated the heart. That's why in Jeremiah 4:4 he says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts. But rather, what they did was they took great pride in the actual event, in the actual circumcision. That's what they were trusting in. They were trusting in something that they did, not someone, Jesus. And so false teachers always do that. They always take something that is good and right and they will twist it. Twist it just enough so that it no longer means what it was originally intended to be. And so he tells them, you're not the circumcision, you're actually mutilators. We actually see this happening. You remember in 1 Kings 18 when Elijah and the prophets of Baal, remember that account where he kind of has this great showdown with them? And one of the things that occurs there, and it gets missed oftentimes, but is the prophets of Baal are crying out to God. And I love the sarcasm that Elijah uses. He's like, oh, maybe he's on a journey. How come your God's not answering? Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's sleeping. He's taking a nap, you know? I mean, and he's kind of being sarcastic to him. And the prophets just keep crying out to their God over and over. And eventually they start mutilating themselves. And the idea is that if we do this, maybe this will get attention of our God. They're taking something good that God has given, circumcision, and you're twisting it and making it to be something that was never intended. Paul picks up on this in Romans 2:29 when he says, but a Jew is not one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter. In other words, he says, listen, circumcision is of the heart. It's we circumcise our heart. It has to come from your heart. It is a dedication to God. Circumcision was never meant to be the object of our faith. Christ and Christ alone is the object of our faith. And He is the one in whom we are called to rejoice. And so we are called then in verse 3, we see that we are to realize our position. That if you have placed your faith and trust in Christ alone, he says in verse 3, realize this position you're in. For we are the circumcision. You see that? He says, we're the circumcision. We are the true ones of God. Not the ones who are trying to make it by the law. Not the ones who are trying to gain merit by God. But the ones who have placed our faith in Christ and in Christ alone. Notice that he gives three examples of how they act, how they live. What are some ways that you could recognize them? Look, the very first one he gives is this. He says, we're the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. We worship by the Spirit of God. And worship isn't just singing. Worship is listening to the Word of God. Worship is giving. Worship is serving. Worship is all of these things. And he says that you're not doing it out of your own effort. It's not a show. But it comes from your heart. That it doesn't matter if you have 1,000 instruments or no instruments at all. You're going to sing praise to Jesus because it's about Him not about us being entertained. It's about Him, not about quality. It's about Him, not about anything else. It must come from our heart. And so we worship. We worship God alone in our prayer closet. We worship the Lord corporately together. We worship the Lord from our heart. By the Spirit, this is what He gives. This is what the true circumcised, the true people of God do. Second of all, not only do they worship by the Spirit, but they also glory in Christ Jesus. They glory in Christ. To glory means to boast about something. To boast about something. Oh, we're great. We're awesome. Look at who we are. You can put it in, you can term it as pride. Look how great we are. It's pride. Look at what I've done. And he's already warned against pride, right? Pride is it's like a carbon monoxide. You know, it is deadly, and you can't see it many times. You're blinded by it, and we need God to rip away our own pride. But He says, you're not going to take pride in who you are, what you have done, but you're going to take pride and give glory to Christ. Notice what He says. You glory in Christ. The Judaizers weren't glorying in Christ. They were glorying in what they have accomplished, what they have done. And that is the sign of someone who is misguided. Sometimes people nowadays say, oh, well, you know, I've left the church. I've left traditional teachings of Christianity because I just want to be, and here's the word, authentic. I want to be authentic. You know, I want to be who I am before God. And yet God doesn't call us to be, He calls us to be truthful, but He doesn't call us to be authentic and then pride ourselves in that. He calls us actually to repent of those things and to glory not in who I am, but to glory in who Christ is. That's what He calls us to do. So if you want to be authentic, authentically repent. I'll be authentic, man. I am a very selfish person. That's being authentic, and I need to repent of that. And the good news is that I'm not the only one. You all are selfish too. So we're all in the same boat. We're all in the same boat. We all need that. And that's why, you know, as the saying goes, the field is level at the cross. You know, we all need the same grace. All need the same grace. So we glory in Christ. And that's where He comes the next part. He says, not only do we glory in Christ, but we put no confidence in the flesh. We put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence. And that's really what this series is about. We're going to see in this whole entire series that we're not putting our confidence in ourselves. We're putting our confidence in Christ. To drive us to Christ. To glory in Him. To praise Him. To rejoice in Him. To rejoice that I don't have to glory in who I am. I can rejoice in who Christ is. I love how the hymn writer puts it. And I say this to myself as I preach to myself. He says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's it. I'm not going to glory in myself. I'm not going to glory in who I am. The only thing I can do is glory in Christ. And what He has done. That is the mark of someone who will not be swayed by false teaching. Come over here. You know, come to our church. We have candles. We use liturgy. We use this. It'll be a more... No. I'm not saying any of those things are wrong. But you know what? Your candles are going to go down. There's going to be a new style of music that comes out. There's going to be this thing that comes out. He says, listen, you need to glory in Christ. Rejoice in Christ. Put your confidence in Christ. That's the umbrella that keeps us from being deterred and taken away by false teachers. So I end this and I exhort you to rejoice in the Lord. Go home. Find your hope. Enjoy Christ and who He is. So I ask, who are you rejoicing in? What are you rejoicing in? What do you find your joy in? Second of all, what do you glory in? What do you boast in? He tells us we are to make our boast in Christ alone. And third, maybe you're here and you don't know Jesus. Well, let me tell you, it's not about joining a church. It's not about baptism, circumcision. It's not about any of that stuff. It is about a person. Jesus, who has come to die for us in our place, what I deserve. And yet He lived a perfect life that I can't live. And He died and He was raised on the third day. And when you place your trust in Him, turning from the pride of yourself, turning to Him, believing in Him, He saves you, He redeems you, and you place your trust in Christ. If you don't know Christ, I plead with you to trust Him today. If you have a lot of questions about that, you say, I don't understand. Talk with me. There will be guys at the doors. On the way out, you can stop and see them and ask them. There's no embarrassment. Everybody's been there, right? Everybody's been at that point where we've not known Christ and we have had to come to know Christ. So I encourage you, I plead with you to do this. Because Christ is the greatest joy. He is the greatest treasure you will ever find. And so I encourage you to find Him. And if you have found Him, to rejoice in Him. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful that, Lord, You saw fit, You humbled Yourself to be made in the likeness of man and to die the death that we deserve. Lord, we deserve it to die. We don't deserve Your grace and Your mercy. Lord, as we learn in Vacation Bible School, the people in their pride sought to build the ziggurat, the Tower of Babel, all the way to the heavens. And in the midst of their pride to make a name for themselves, You came down. You made a way. Through Your servant Abraham, through David, that Jesus would come and to save us from our pride. Lord, I pray that You would forgive us of our pride. Forgive us, Lord, for finding joy in things that we should not find joy in. Forgive us, Lord, for seeking to find things greater than You. There is no one greater than Christ. Help us, Lord, to make Him our treasure, our joy, to rejoice in the Lord, who He is. Lord, we just pray that everyone here would find joy in Christ, not in their circumstances, but in our God. So, Lord, we just want to pray that You would help us to be mature believers who are able to see the false teachers and steer ourselves away. For there is no greater joy to be found than in Christ. Help us never, Lord, to move beyond the gospel, but help us, Lord, to live out the gospel. And to seek to reach people with the gospel and to teach them to grow in the gospel and to equip them, Lord, to go forth in the gospel. Lord, may this be our great desire. Work in our hearts, Lord, we pray. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. And now, may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who came lived, died, was buried, and was raised again on the third day, and now is seated at the right hand of the Father and is coming again. May Jesus be with you all this day. Amen. May the Lord bless you this afternoon.